You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
I want to thank you so much for being here this morning. If you do not know me, my name is Raphael. I'm privileged to be the lead pastor here at City Church. And today we are in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 to 9. I'm going to read it. And then get us going on this text. And this is what it says. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling, and in sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Do God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not people, knowing whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way, without threatening them, and because you know that both your masters and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So sometimes it's so easy, to take and begin to preach through like topics in the Bible, but the route that we have chosen has taken us through some very uncomfortable texts within the last couple of weeks, but very relevant to what we are going through, very relevant. And so today here we are, and I want to really just say that this has really been very hard for me to process through this week. And because as I've been kind of wrestling through this text, I have really just realized I was staring at a very deep pit, a very deep valley, where human injustice has been displayed. And when we wonder how deep this sin has, how deep sin has affected us, this is one of the mass graves we need to be looking at in order for us to ascend and go and kneel at the cross and begin to say, God, we need your help. We need your help. If there's ever anything that I think is so easy to avoid, it's going to be a text like this. But I want to invite you with me to go and look into this deep abyss. And as we look at it, that together we will lift up our eyes and look at the cross and begin to see only at the cross is where our hope is found. Amen. So we have been looking at Ephesians, and as we have been looking, this is all in the context of what does it look like when the Spirit begins to invade even the most private places of our lives. And so this is coming from Ephesians 5:18, where it says, be filled with the Spirit. And then when you get to verse 21, it's going to begin to say that now this is meant to affect relationships, where submitting to one another, be willing to humbly place yourselves under one another, and especially in these relationships where there is the strong and the weak. And so you're going to see wives being told to submit. First of all, husbands and wives submitting to one another, but also wives being told to submit to their husbands, and husbands submitting also their lives sacrificially, serving their wives as Christ did the church. And then you're going to see another submissive relationship is going to be between fathers and children, where, as I was looking at this, where children are meant to obey their parents and honor them, but at the same time, parents are not meant to flood their children and provoke them to anger, because what floods do is that they destroy instead of nurture, like rivers would do. And so now we're looking even in terms of the structures that were actually set up during those days. So this is what actually Paul is going to say. He's going to say spirit-filled relationships need to start actually affecting the structures that have been erected by society. And he speaks deep into the sore thumb of slavery. And so in order for me to do justice to this text, I'm going to look at these things. I need to clear a few things. We're going to look at slavery during this time of the biblical during the New Testament. And we're going to look at slavery as we know it. And then we're going to look at slavery through the lens of the gospel and what Paul is actually trying to do here. And then that's how we're going to learn this thing. So let's look at slavery then. If you really study very, very, very deep, you would find out that the Roman Empire had 60 million slaves who constituted their workforce during this time. And so even they would actually vary from being servants, domestic servants, manual laborers, to actually even educated people, as well as like doctors, teachers, and administrators. These were, you would be a slave and you could do any of those. And so the question is, how then did they become slaves? And so as I was doing some research, you would find out that so slaves would be inherited or purchased. And some of them would actually be taken in as a settlement of bad debt. And then some of them were prisoners of actually war. And then so some of them were children who were abandoned by their parents. And they would be taken in and they would be made slaves. When parents couldn't provide for them, they dumped them they'd say that you would find children on refuse sites and they'll be dumped there. And then so people would pick them up and they would make them slaves. And unlike our day where you can declare bankruptcy, what would happen is that people couldn't declare bankruptcy, but what they would do is that if they had a debt that they couldn't pay, their whole family would be taken and they would actually give themselves over to slavery. In other cases, in extreme poverty, some people would sell themselves to slavery so that they could actually stay, they could be taken care of, their families could be fed, and they could live under a benevolent master and they would enjoy a higher quality of life. And then these are some of the ways. But at the same time, this is also something that you will find even when you're studying the New Testament, that slavery was not only just a racial issue. It was beyond that. People from every race would actually be declared, would be slaves. And this was not a lifelong status. And usually they emancipated slaves at the age of 30. And then you would find that once they were emancipated, they could actually go and literally they had the ability to go create wealth, and to the point that sometimes slaves would actually end up being wealthier than their former masters. But there was a cruel side to this. Aristotle, for example, writes down, he says this: a slave is a living tool. Just as a tool is an inanimate slave, although he could at least concede that a slave is a kind of possession with a tool, with a soul, sorry. He says a kind of possession with a soul. And then so what you would see is that, like in the Roman state, the same way fathers could be able to take their children and go executed, the masters could actually do the same thing. They could actually take their slaves and they could they could whip them, they could confine them, they could execute them. But not only that, there were just atrocities done to slaves even during this time. Some of them were mutilated and some of them were put in chains. You know, their teeth were knocked out, their eyes gouged out, and sometimes they let beasts like lions tear them apart. And then some of them would actually run away, even to the point that some of them would commit suicide because they didn't want to face what their masters were doing to them. So that's a terrible pit to look at. Slavery as we know it. In a sermon, and so I'm going to take you back as far as when does slavery begin. We go back as in the 14th century. When you're looking, for example, in a sermon to Portuguese slave traders, especially about enslaving Indians. So when slavery came, it started first, especially in the Americas, started by enslaving Indians. So Justo Gonzalez writes this, a statement that is said by Antonio de Montes Seniors. He says this: because of your cruelty, this is in a sermon, because of your cruelty and your oppression to these innocent people, you are in mortal sin. He was talking to the Portuguese at this time. You live and die in a mortal sin. Who gave you the right to subject these Indians to cruel and terrible slavery? Who gave you the right to make war on people who lived in peace and quietly in their own lands? And he asked this question, are they not human? There's another one, Bartolome de las Casas, a Spanish guy who in 1514, he is in the day of Pentecost. He comes in as a missionary, a Jesuit missionary as well, and this is around Mexico, somewhere there. And he gave up his slaves, and he gave up his slaves, and he pointed out openly that Christian faith was incompatible with exploitation of Indians by the Spanish. And this is actually something that, like, at least as you look deep down, but the same guy, eventually, I think it's around 1517, he had so much compassion on the Indians, but it actually says this, it says that in the end, forced labor, in diseases imported by the Spanish and the mass suicide destroyed most of the native population. And similar events took place in Puerto Rico, Cuba, Jamaica, and several other lesser islands. The loss of Indian labor led to Spanish import of black slaves. And the first arrived in Spain in 1502, but for another few years, Indian labor was still too cheap to encourage black slavery. But listen to this. This same guy, 1516, Las Casas, says this: in his zeal for well-being of Indians, suggested that black slaves to be imported from Africa. And he soon recanted this and became the defender of the blacks as well as of the Indians. In 1553, tens of thousands of Africans were imported as slaves. And it's actually very, and there was one statement that broke my heart as I read Justo Gonzalez. It says this: it is significant that a few theologians who objected did so, not on the basis of the opposition of slavery, but rather because they had doubts of as to how the profits should be distributed. That's a deep hit. So from 1525 to 1866, the entire history of the slave trade in the New World, according to the transatlantic slavery, and this is the database, 12.5 Africans were shipped to the New World. 10.7 million survived of this dreaded Middle Passage and disembarking to North Africa and the Caribbean and South America. And so I want you to kind of just like, and then now when we bring it down to the United States, I think at least 388,000 slaves were brought here in the U.S. And so in the U.S., you get to see that Once slaves were owned, and this is where the difference is, they belonged to the master, and particularly shocking are the wills of some of the even American founding fathers, which listed slaves and their children, in addition with livestock and land and property to be passed on to even one's family. So even from the founder's perspective, there was little, if any, difference between blacks and animals, one theologian says. So Frederick Douglass, who once was a Christian, in the 19th century, and he was once a slave, he actually writes down this, and then we're going to move into our text. What I have said respecting and against religion, I mean strictly to apply to slaveholding religion in this land. I love the pure, peaceable, impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt slaveholding, women whipping, cradle plundering, partial and hypocritical Christianity of this land. We have men stealers for ministers. And that's actually so heartbreaking. We have men stealers for ministers, women weepers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members. This is hard, church. This is hard. So let's move on to slavery and the gospel. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9 to 10. And in fact, somebody's actually going to say, a theologian is going to say, these are some of the passages that slaveholders don't want for their slaves to actually read the Bible and find out. So what they would do is that they would actually not educate them so that they don't get to read passage like this, where Paul says this: we know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, and for those who kill their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, and males who have sex with males, and for slave traders, if you can actually just kind of underline that, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And so we actually see that even though when slavery was abolished in 1863, there was still Jim Crow and segregation and lynchings and all that stuff that happened. And so how do we shine the light of the gospel into this? By doing this, I wanted you to see, we're looking into what human history has done from the Roman society to our time today. And so I think if we are going to look and we're going to say in Adam we sinned, we need to be able to own to this, some of these things, and be able to say, I'm not going to deny what happened a couple of hundred years ago. And we need to probably get into the tradition of the prophets, who actually, even though holy, even though we know that they had a righteousness that superseded ours, they would actually go before God and say, we have sinned. God, we repent. And we need to, and so there's no better time to see some of the pain that still is perpetuated than today. But I want to take us back to slavery in the gospel. The gospel is going to view this monster of slavery through creation. So Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make men in our image according to our illness. They will rule the fish and the sea and the birds of the sky and the livestock and the whole earth and the creatures that crawl the earth. And so the unique story of creation helps us to actually begin to see how does the gospel look at this gross sin. We look at it in this way. We look at the world as something where God has created. In fact, the best way, one theologian said, the best way to kind of begin to look at creation is to look at it through the temple narrative, where God creates the world as a temple where he can literally be able to, his presence fills the world. And then so what he does in order to put a remembrance of himself where He is going to create the world as a space, as a temple where he dwells. And he brings man and he creates man as his, in his own image. And man is meant to be the picture and the to image him. So that, like, literally by man being there, he actually images God. He images God. And so that all creation will remember who the Lord is. Man is meant to take care of creation. It's like how we build houses today. When you build houses, a lot of times when you're watching people build house, they will go and they will dig foundation. They will frame the house. They will put sheet rock, and they would do all those things, and once it's all done, they would paint the house, and the house is not done. The house is not done until we start putting couches to it. The house is not done. You can tell the house is not done until we begin to put images of ourselves on the walls. And then so that you don't have to tell me who owns the house, what kind of history they have. If I go to Larry's house, I can be able to look at all the images. I can tell the heritage of people that have served in the military. I can tell if I go to somebody's house, I can tell who, whether they love their children, whether this is a family person, whatever it is. There is all these images that remind us who we are. And this is what God did when he created man in his image. He put an image of himself. And so people are meant to image God. They're meant to image God. But not only that, they're meant to image God, but they're meant to also be his image to all creation. And so that's why now when you begin to come into the New Testament, and you begin to see that the New Testament and the Bible doesn't use the language of race. It uses the language of ethnicities. But yet racism is a construct of actually what you would actually look at. Racism is a construct of our society when we begin to look at people that are different and then begin to assign them lesser value. And then we begin to look at people, right? So whether it's racism, whether it's classism, whether it's slavery and all those things begin to actually work themselves out through sin. And right, so you will see this also, for example, where God is going to say to Peter, he awakens him up and he sends him out to go begin to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's going to say, what God has made clean, do not call impure. Right. And then also you're going to see Paul and Peter, the giants of the New Testament, standing face to face, fighting when Peter begins to treat Gentiles as less than as Jews in Galatians 2:14, where he begins to say, Paul says, I told Cephas in front of everyone. He says, but when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? And Paul has to stand and say, no, we're not going to have inequality in the house of God. We're not going to do that. And so I love what Dr. Batanai Manyika, he says this. He says, racism is not like any other sin, or even the sin of, like, actually, like when you're looking at racism, you get to see tribalism in there kind of at work, and you get to see even the sins of actually like slaveholding and all those things. They just are all bunched up together. It says it undermines the gospel. The gospel brings together, and then what this racism and slavery and all those things, they try to reverse what Christ has reconciled. And it's an oxymoron to Christianity. And this is what now takes us to this text. When you begin to see here, Paul begins to actually bring almost like something that's going to really, it's meant to change. My question is, who's meant to repent of slavery? Who's meant to repent of slavery? If you look into our history, it's almost everybody has to repent for some of these sins against other human beings. Whether it's actually the Portuguese, whether it's the Spanish, whether it's actually the Anglo-Saxons, whether it's actually Africans who actually like were brought, and they were actually asked for a while before the white slaveholders would actually invade villages. Sometimes it was tribalism at work, where some other Africans would go and they'll get weaker tribes to sell them so that they could actually get. So who has to repent? We all look at this deep abyss. We all look at this. And so Paul actually then comes in, and Christianity, you have to understand, Christianity is a very minority religion at this time. And at that moment, slavery is actually a big monster, and he's not able to speak to the big systems as yet, but he can begin to speak into the church and say, what do we do in the church? And so he's going to begin to speak to slaves. And he says, slaves, obey your masters in verse 5. And human masters with fear and trembling in sincerity of your hearts. And he begins to, first of all, he's going to say, okay, since we've seen what Christ has done at the cross, now begin to actually, now since you are in this relationship together, where in the Ephesian church slaves were getting saved and masters were getting saved, they were sitting at one, they would enjoy one baptism, they would enjoy one communion table. He would say, okay, be respectful. Begin to actually respect them. I know that they've treated you cruelly, but you begin to actually respect your masters. And this fear and trembling is not in a cringing way, but in a respectful way to their masters. And then at the same time, he says that respect them in the way you would respect the Lord. And then he would say that obey with the singleness of heart. And during this time, even during this time, sometimes slaves would actually, they were known for being lazy. And so here, Paul is saying, okay, you're going to begin to actually model what it looks like to wholeheartedly serve. And not only that, maybe in your serving as Christ would serve, you would actually begin to actually soften the hearts of your masters. You begin to soften. And so he calls them to serve with a genuine heart. And then he asks them to be very, and he says this, do not be men pleasers, where you're only working when they are only watching you. It says, do not only work when you're being watched, but as slaves of Christ. It says, remember, first of all, that you're slaves to Christ, and then do God's will from your heart. And he's actually here, he's basically saying, I see the pain you're going through. I see the cruelty. I see all these things. But remember, look to Christ for your actually help. And this is actually where some of this is so helpful to read history. When I read biographies of actually like Frederick Douglass, and I read some of the and listen to some of the Negro spirituals, it was so helpful to actually see how they now could differentiate and see what Christianity is and what exploited Christianity is. Because they would use this verse, like slaveholders would use this verse, but they would quote it in half. They would quote it in half. And then they would use this verse and say, Jesus is, he wants you. And so that they could try to turn them against even Christianity. But thank God he was so jealous for his church. Right? And then so he asked them to be very cheerful. And it says, serve with a good attitude as to the Lord, not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And then so he is actually saying, listen, leave God, and God is going to be the one who's going to just serve with cheerfulness, because God is a God who sees. Right? That's why there's going to be song, Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen. Because he sees. And in the due time, he's going to pay. And then so Paul is going to turn to the masters. And though this seems less, But it's actually requiring them of them a lot. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. In what same way? In the same way he is actually asking the slaves to actually, he's now going to begin to call them. And he's going to say, now you also need to actually become respectful to your slaves. And at that moment, they're going to be like, no way. At this moment, he's going to say, no, you need to also treat them from a heart of integrity. In the same way, you need to also be actually not, don't be people pleasers and treat them with harshness. Treat them in the equal dignity. And not only that, treat them from a good attitude. In the same way, he's saying that, listen, for you to get respect, you need to show it. And it's an application of the golden rule as well. And he's going to say, now, you need to remove threatening. Don't try to motivate them by threatening. And then not only that, he's going to say that, know this, that that Jesus is both the master of the slave and the slave owner. Here, what is he doing? He's actually calling them to submit to one another as what? In reverence to the Lord. Can you see what's going on in here? When Paul is actually doing this, eventually, if this was actually observed, we wouldn't have to be looking into the deep abyss of slavery as we have seen it in the 1500s and all that. In the name of Christianity, some of these, the expansion that would actually go, they would send missionaries first. Right, come to Zimbabwe, you will see in the Victoria Falls, there is a statue of David Livingstone, and he's still there. But yet, in our history, we know the racism he perpetuated, but yet at the same time, having the gospel on one hand as well. It's a story of pain. We still see that, and we see that over and over. But Paul here is saying, and if we had looked at this as the church, and so this week I had to answer a young man who was saying, where is God in all this? And I showed him this scripture and I said, but God has actually spoken. The question is, have we heard? Have we heard? So when you look at this, I'm going to highlight these things. When you look at this, A lot of times when you begin to look into the New Testament, there was a glimpse of hope a little bit whenever, for example, like when in AD 50, when Claudius actually AD 50 enacted that six slaves who were deserted by their masters should be free if they recovered. There was a glimpse a little bit under Vespasian in AD 65 when female slaves could under certain circumstances obtain their freedom if they were prostituted by their masters. There was a little bit, I don't know how to treat Domitian in AD 90 where he forbade mutilation of slaves. But you see, if we're not reading history, we're going to be lynching on this side, right? And then so there was a little bit of help when Hadrian in early second century refused to sell the slaves because he says it was immoral. And then he actually refused to actually sell slaves for gladiators, and he forbidden execution of slaves by their masters. When you look at what Paul is actually bringing here, what he does is that he hails these three things. He actually begins to lift up these three things. These are the things in the church today. When our nation is busy saying, when people are saying, we're not feeling like we're being celebrated in the same way, Paul is going to push equality first. Looking at creation and looking at redemption, he's going to push equality. And he's going to say now, he's going to require slaves and masters to actually submit to one another in reverence of Christ. And he's going to actually say, hey, listen, equally you stand on level ground at the cross. And so equally you have sinned and equally you need redemption. So look at each other through equality. So slaves were to give their earthly masters good service and goodwill, but at the same time looking at their heavenly masters, and masters were meant to not to threaten them, and knowing that they have the same master. What is that? That's the language of equality. The question is that, is the church today pushing for equality? And how do we do that? We push for that when we diversify our tables, when we begin to never actually be able to sit there at a table and make the other one feel less than. I love it when I sit with people that I know are not, like, maybe in terms of social status, education, or whatever, they're higher than me. I love it when they allow me to also pay for their meal. The church is meant to actually be able to, we're meant to be able to help each other, celebrate one another, and love one another, and be able to create an environment where we can create this equality. What is equality? In the church, whether slave or free, female or male, whatever it is that the society is drawing lines on and is saying that there is no equality, that's where in the church we're meant to be championing. Right, where now there has to be all these things where we have to actually, like, if Las Casas has to be asking, are they not, if Demoncin, this Portuguese guy has to be asking, are they not human? And you go to the sanitary workers who are protesting, who are holding a plaque that says, I'm also a man because I'm actually arguing for equal pay, and literally, because that's why Martin Luther King was shot. He was shot because he was actually there for fighting for sanitary workers who were being paid less than the other. The question is that, where is the church in that? Where is the church during the Holocaust? Are we singing loud as the trains are passing by? Singing loud so we can drown the voices of the Jews that are actually being transported to concentration camps? Where is the church during that? Where is the church during the time when 318 Indian chiefs are actually hung? Where is the church? Are we pushing for equality or are we fighting for profits? Where is the church? It's heartbreaking when we're seeing they're arguing about profits instead of arguing about the value of human souls. Where is the church? And I want to leave it there. But also you're seeing there's also this justice also that's also being brought through this text where Paul is going to be bringing and he's going to say, in reverence of Christ, it's only in Christ. He says that masters are actually, like, they have a duty to, they're actually, slaves have a duty to actually, like, they are the rights of the masters who actually, some of them, yes, you've actually volunteered and you've said, hey, buy me so that I can take care of my family. But you're going to turn around and be lazy after that. He's going to say, hey, fulfill your vow. Work. So that you can pay your debt, right? And then, so you have to kind of look at it in the New Testament. But then also, masters are also, they have a duty to uphold what? Human dignity. The created value, the redemptive value, and all that, and beyond that, right? The redemptive value and the consummation value. And I looked and I saw people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And listen, that's the redemptive, that is the consummation value that God is still valuing. And so there has to be now, Christians are now to be the ones who are coming and they're throwing the flag of what? Of justice in an unjust culture. And what is justice? It's when scales are actually what? They're balanced. What is injustice? The Lord hates unjust scales, Proverbs don't say. Right? Whether we attack it from, whether we attack it from a personal level, whether we attack it from a communal level, whether we attack it from a systemic level, we need to be able to hold all these things in suspicion and be able to ask, is justice being served? And actually, maybe for a while, look at it from a Christocentric view, not from a political party system, not from a heritage system, or whatever it is, and be able to doubt even some of the things that have been handed down, right? And then so, but yet, this is This is the highest of them all. The highest of them all is Paul is pushing forward brotherhood. He's pushing forward brotherhood. He's pushing because you have to remember, it's in this context where literally, for example, Seneca, one of the philosophers, he taught that universal brotherhood of mankind. He taught universal brotherhood of mankind, but he says it didn't apply to slaves. They were less than. He said they could be comrades and they could be friends, but they could not be brothers. But yet I love Jesus Christ, because in Christ, listen, it says that Jews and Gentiles have now, that the walls of hostility have been destroyed. Now in Christ, it says that now we are sons, we are brothers in Christ. And not only that, there is now no slave, no free, no Jew, no Gentile. In Christ, we're now all one. And in Christ, now we're meant to celebrate literally in Christ. I love this. And I love the Human Genome Project that actually proves that you and I, though we have melanin differences, genetically we might actually be more related. Do we have to wait for science to prove that? The gospel has already declared that. That in Christ we are brothers and sisters, that you and I, that listen to this, that you and I have a stronger bond together. In fact, a stronger bond, an eternal bond, a same birth canal through baptism, and we share on the same table, and we are nourished by the blood of Jesus and we're nourished by the body of Jesus and what he has done. We stand together as eternal brothers. That me and my own biological children, if they don't get to believe, me and my biological children don't have a bond that crosses over the eternal line, but you and I as believers have a bond that crosses those lines. We can now stand as a multicolored bride before the King of Kings, clothed in white, worshiping him, because that's how he designed it. And so therefore, we begin with the end in mind. We are brothers. So therefore, what is the church meant to look like? The church should be a place where we fight for our brotherhood in a culture that exalts our differences. So I'm not saying follow everything. I'm not saying follow everything in terms of like the philosophies and the ideologies. But I'm here to say, when black brothers in Christ are hurting, then if we are brothers with them, we should be hurting with them as well. I'm here to say Hispanic brothers are hurting, we should be hurting as well. I'm here to say when white brothers are hurting, black brothers should be hurting as well. I'm here to say that if Chinese brothers are hurting, then we should be hurting as well. I'm here to say that we should not be living in the comforts of our homes if the world has brothers and sisters that are suffering as well. Right? I'm here to say that if there are brothers and sisters that are incarcerated, that are hurting under unjust laws, we should be hurting as well. Christianity is going to differentiate this. And so that's the church. So where do we go from here? The ball is in the church's court. Amen. I can only call us to one response. They say, let's examine our history. But at the same time, can we just... you don't have to have ancestors that had slaves for you to actually enter into the feet of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Nahum and Habakkuk and all those guys and Daniel and even Christ himself, who took our sins, to be able to say, God, we have sinned greatly. Could you look at us? Look upon us with your mercy. So today as we stand, as we take communion, could we just say, God, help me open up my eyes and how maybe I've contributed into this. And Lord, help me from this time onwards to fight for justice, to fight for equality, and fight for brotherhood. And from this time onwards, help me to begin to mirror you, to be an imitator of you, to walk like Christ, and to be filled with the Spirit. This is what it looks like. Amen. For I received from the Lord what also was passed to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and he had given thanks, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." I think if we can be able to look at this, we can be able to say, yes, we can repent of sins that we have not committed because Christ took our sins. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took up the cup after supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And this is where we're going to be fighting for equality, brotherhood, and justice from. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. My question is, like, were slave owners not in those churches taking communion? They were. But were they remembering what Christ had fought for? I kind of sometimes wonder. Do this in remembrance. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes. You proclaim that in Christ there's this one new man. And as a church, I beg you, as City Church here, those that are here and listening online, if you ask me what my dream is to see us as a church that would literally be a gospel-centered church. And this is part of looking at this deep abyss, but then turning around and saying, "Not on my watch, not on my watch. For his glory, King Jesus will be exalted in my generation." Amen. So Jesus, we pray. We present all these things to you, God, and we ask you that, Lord, even as we stand, as we walk towards the tables, and as we commune with one another, we would find that in you, God. God, we have more than what could ever divide us. And so, Lord, as we look, God, at some of the atrocities, at the genocides and slavery, as abortion and whatever injustice that we've looked at, God, could you help us as a church to be the church that begins to fight for what you fought for at the cross? So help us, Jesus, to be a church that is full of champions for the gospel. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.